Father, be with us, we ask. Open our hearts to hear the things that you want to say. I pray that we would know your grace, that we would know your goodness as we look at your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. I need to tell you something, and I'm not going to get through this sermon, I hope, but I began to discover this week that I have a bridge, and it's beginning to come loose. And I'm very aware of that. You may be less aware, but exciting things could happen during this sermon. And I'm petrified right now, quite frankly. So I need your prayers, just as I'm going through. And we're praying about the weakness of Elijah, and Lord, I get the message. Okay. When he was 12 years old, Herbert Freudenberger was a German Jewish boy in Berlin. It was 1935. One night, he got in a fight with some Nazi youth. He fought back at their taunting and their mocking. That night, his parents dressed him in a Boy Scout uniform, put him on a train to Switzerland, and he never saw them again. He jumped off the train in Switzerland, somehow made his way to Paris. He stayed with some relatives in Paris, who then sent him over to a relative in New York who'd agreed to look after him. Put him on a boat, but in the middle of the ocean, she changed her mind. She decided she didn't want him. No one was there to meet him when he got off the ship in New York. He was, even though 12 years of age, obviously a pretty resilient young boy, and he found his way to her home in the Bronx. She accepted him in, obviously reluctantly, told him that he could stay there, but she did not have any food that she intended to give him. So he walked out into the streets, 12 years old, boy from Germany, and spent most of his teen years living in the streets in New York City. He not only survived, but he managed to get an education and ultimately earn a doctorate in psychology from New York University. But he never forgot those years on the streets. Set up a rather exclusive practice in Manhattan, but in the 60s and 70s became concerned about street kids out in, especially San Francisco. It was the hippie era, the flower children. Some of us can remember that era pretty well. He came out, left his practice, lived in the streets, working with these kids, then went back, set up a free clinic in Spanish Harlem, working with that kind of people. He began to notice a pattern. Not only in his own life, but in the lives of all kinds of his colleagues who were working in situations like that. He noticed that people who were caring for people and investing their lives, wanting to help people like this, sometimes hit the wall. They became utterly exhausted, not only physically, but emotionally. He also noticed that it was those who were most idealistic, those who had the highest hopes for what God was going to be able to, or what was going to happen in the lives of these kids, who were the ones who got the most disillusioned when all of a sudden expectation hit reality. He wrote a book in 1974. He entitled it Burnout, The High Cost of High Achievement. Burnout, he said, was the extinction of motivation or incentive, especially when one's devotion to a cause or a relationship fails to produce the desired results. Well, I don't have to tell you that Freudenberger's word, burnout, became a buzzword. Pretty soon everybody was having burnout in all kinds of different directions. But he put his finger on something that's absolutely true, that working with people is demanding and exhausting, especially when our dreams and our expectations and our hopes run head on to the fact that people don't respond the way we want them to. John Stott says something interesting in one of his books. He says that discouragement is the occupational hazard of Christian ministry and discipleship. Discouragement is the occupational hazard of Christian discipleship. And the reality is some of God's best-known servants in the Bible and out of the Bible have had to battle with discouragement. The great preacher of the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon, once said, "I know by most painful experience what deep depressing of spirit means. being visited there by, at seasons by no means few or far between. One of the godliest men of the 19th century was Andrew Bonar, a Scottish preacher. After 40 years of a powerful ministry, he described himself and said, "I can only describe my life's work as indescribably inadequate." G. Campbell Morgan, known as the Prince of Preachers, on his 10th anniversary at a church that thrived under his leadership, said to them, "I feel like a total failure." You can go to the Bible. You can go to people we tend to think of as superheroes. You can go to Moses, absolutely frustrated with the leadership that he's given to his nation. To a John the Baptist, sitting in prison, sending a message to Jesus. Are you the one that we're looking for, or should we look for another one? You read the book of Psalms, David, the man after God's own heart. We tend to think of these people as superheroes who never struggled with the things that we struggled with. But maybe the greatest illustration of all is Elijah. And the striking thing about Elijah was that his great moment of burnout came right after the great moment of glory in his life. As a matter of fact, Elijah's experience when I was a kid had led to a whole way of talking about the Christian life. We talked about mountaintop experiences. And that referred to Elijah on Mount Carmel and the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. But we always talked about going to the valley below. Well, let's look at the valley below. 1 Kings chapter 19. And we see Elijah. The day after the greatest victory in his life. I suspect that some of us are here. And if we're not here now, we will be, or we have been. I know in a small measure what Elijah was going through. I know what it's like to hit what just seems like the end. I don't think I was depressed, but Elizabeth said I was, but what does she know? She just lives with me. And I can understand something of the pattern here, and I think if we're honest, many of us can too. Chapter 19, verse 1 reads like this. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I don't make your life like one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came into a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, or we often know it better as Sinai, Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. As I've already said, chapter 18 was the place we were 2 weeks ago. One of the great moments in the Bible. One man standing alone against the king. Standing alone against 450 false prophets. Standing alone before his whole nation that is trying to balance two utterly irreconcilable understandings, that Yahweh is God and that Baal is a god. And insisting, choose. Baal's God, serve him. If Yahweh's God, serve him. And not only challenging these people with great spiritual courage, but calling on God and seeing God split the heavens, first with rain, with fire, and then with rain. And the people rally around. Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is our God. Here we are the next morning. He's run back 17 miles to Jezreel ahead of the chariot of Ahab, and he wakes up the next morning. I don't know what he expected life to be like the next morning. It's quite clear he didn't expect what he got. We're told in verse 1, and it's worth noting, Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he'd killed all the prophets with the sword. It's interesting how spiritual blindness sets in front of people. He told them what Elijah had done. Did you notice what isn't said? He doesn't come back with a message about what Yahweh has done, about what the Lord has done, about how the Lord has sent fire down and consumed the sacrifice and how rain has fallen in response to the prayer. He's utterly blind to the reality of the living God. He's seen this amazing supernatural demonstration of the presence of God. It is the reality that we have all the way through the Bible. Why is it that people could know that Christ had risen from the dead, that the tomb was empty, and shut their eyes to that and invent a false story? Ahab told Jezebel about all that Elijah had done, utterly blind to the reality of the living God. And Jezebel's response is entirely in kind. That morning, you reread, sends a messenger to Elijah with a very simple message. It says, you've got 24 hours to live. And God, my God, is going to get me if I don't get you within 24 hours. It's worth pondering a little bit about that. I wonder if she really intended the threat. She may well have, but I wonder why she just didn't do it. Why give a warning? Why give Elijah 24 hours? Why not just send an entourage over, arrest him, or execute him right on the spot? Maybe there's something else going on here. Maybe she is very much aware that she doesn't have the popular support of the people, and she could intimidate Elijah perhaps and then discredit him. The greatest issue now is she can't reverse Mount Carmel, but she can reverse the effects of it by discrediting Elijah. And the amazing thing is she succeeds. Here's a man who stood in front of the king, in front of 450 prophets, who stood alone, who's seen God intervene and God work. And notice the first words of verse 3. We're really unprepared for that. Elijah was afraid. Elijah was afraid. James says, Elijah was a man of like nature as we are. And there's these times when all of a sudden, and I can't explain it, but all of a sudden Yahweh has shrunk to midget size. The same God who he could call on, who could strike that rock and that sacrifice and consume it instantly, all of a sudden Yahweh's become small and Jezebel's become huge. And it's not an issue of what he believes in his head, it's what's going on in his heart. He feared. And he fled. He not only fled, you need to understand when it says in verse 3, he was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba, it's worth noting that Beersheba is 90 miles away. I mean, when he fled, he fled. Beersheba is the southern border just before the desert of Judah. So he has run out of Israel into the country of Judah, all the way through the nation of Judah. He is trying to put as much distance between himself and Jezebel as he possibly can. And then he not only gets to Beersheba, he leaves his servant who apparently accompanied him on this flight, and he goes another day's walk out into the middle of the desert and gets alone, utterly alone in the presence of God, and pours out his complaint. Enough, Yahweh. Just one simple word in the Hebrew language. Enough. We put, I've had it. I'm through. And he's resigning. Count me out. And then he says, take my life. Some people said, well, if he really wanted to die, he wouldn't have run from Jezebel. But that shows really naive things. you can want to die, but not let your enemy kill you. He didn't want to die at the hands of Jezebel. But he's serious. Take my prophetic office. Enough. I'm through. Take my life. I don't have any more purpose in life. I'm no better than my ancestors. I think it's worth looking at Elijah at this point. He's a broken man. He's a despairing man. And what's going on? What gets him there? Well, I want to suggest three things that are going on in his life. First of all, he's utterly exhausted. He's drained. He's depleted. He's hit the wall in terms of his physical resources and his emotional resources. The high point of the previous day, when he'd stood there, had drawn all of the adrenaline out of him. Or, pardon me, put it all into him, and now it's all leaving. And the high of Mount Carmel, the challenge of facing that nation had left him utterly exhausted. Remember, he'd ended the day by running 17 miles ahead. He's physically drained. He's emotionally exhausted. Vince Lombardi, a football coach, once made the observation, fatigue makes cowards of all of us. One of the realities of life is precisely that. I know in my own life, I need to recognize that times of great victory or great energy are often times that leave me at the end of it, the other side of it, greatly vulnerable to discouragement and even to feeling down. Sometimes the most dangerous time in our life is not after a great defeat. It's after a great victory. And I know there was a time in my own personal life where Monday morning was by far the most difficult time in my life because I was just utterly drained from what had happened the previous day. As I poured myself out, saw God working, and ended that day with a note of praise to the Lord, I would often start the next day with a note of discouragement and defeat. Because there's a physical reality and there's an emotional reality. That's the first thing about him. He was drained. The second thing about him is he was disillusioned. Now, it's always important to remember the little phrase that says, disillusion is always the child of illusion. He'd lived under two illusions. The two illusions he lived under, apparently, are, first of all, that one great victory will result in permanent change. That Jezebel would concede. That Jezebel would fold up her tents and go away if only there was one great victory. We often think that through in our own life. We think, if I come forward at a meeting and I really commit my life to the Lord and God has a victory in my life, that ends it. If we go to marriage counseling and we've been struggling with this, if we can have one great breakthrough, that'll settle it. If my kids will only respond, if we can have that victory, that will produce permanent change. But it didn't for Elijah. That next morning, after those 450 prophets had been put to death, Jezebel was alive and well on planet Earth. And she was a determined enemy, committed to come after him. I was interested in reading in a book called Good to Great the account that Jim Collins, the author, gives of Admiral Jim Stockdale, who was the highest ranking officer for a time in the Hanoi Hilton during the Vietnam War, prisoner of war. And he asked Stockdale on one occasion, who didn't make it out of the POW camp? And he said, that's easy, said Stockdale. The optimists. And Collins said, the optimists? I don't understand. Stockdale's comment was, the optimists. Oh, they were the ones who said, we're going to be out by Christmas. And Christmas would come and Christmas would go. Then they'd say, we're going to be out by Easter. And Easter would come and Easter would go. And then Thanksgiving and it would be Christmas again. And they died of a broken heart. This is a very important lesson. You must never confuse faith that you will prevail in the end, which you can never afford to lose, with the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of your current reality, whatever they may be. I think that's a very wise counsel. The fact that God will bring a victory was something Elijah could hold on. But the thought that one victory meant permanent change was an illusion. And he ends up disillusioned. There's another illusion here, and you can hear it in that prayer. Let me die. I'm no better than my ancestors. And there's a certain amount of pride there. There's a certain kind of statement, if you listen to that, that Elijah was saying, I don't have what it takes, but I thought I did. I thought I was your solution to the problems of this nation. He was illusioned about the fact that he was the indispensable person. And when all of a sudden he begins to realize, I don't have enough, he ends up under that tree saying, Lord, take my life, enough. I resign my ministry, I resign life. He was drained, he was disillusioned, and he was distorted. What do I mean he was distorted? Well, I mean he was distorted in his perspective. Enough! Take my life. Later on, he's going to say, they've broken down your idols. I'm the only one that's left. It's interesting, when we get discouraged, we begin to see only the negatives and none of the positives. The striking thing is about Elijah, that he's here on all he can see is Jezebel. He doesn't hear the people saying, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is our God. He doesn't see the carcasses of the dead Baal prophets. He doesn't see the broken down attempt to worship God. All he can do is focus on the negative, and he's lost his sense of the greatness and grandeur of Yahweh, who demonstrated his power and demonstrated his greatness. Jezebel's become big, and God's become small. And nearly always in times of discouragement, that's what happens to us. Whatever that circumstance is, it's become huge. But here's a man, utterly at the end of himself, utterly discouraged and defeated and broken. I think it's really striking to notice what happens at this point. I was reading something this week that came from a website, examples from depression support groups on the worst things to say to someone who's depressed. These are not especially humorous, they're just the list. And the list went on, about 40 different things. Here's a few. Take a hot bath. That's what I do when I'm upset. You just need to give yourself a kick in the rear. How do you think you're making me feel right now? I know just how you feel. You'll be a better person for this someday. You'd feel better if you just lost some weight. Why don't you just snap out of it? It's not as bad as it looks. Here's a depressed man under a broom tree. Enough! Take my life! I'm no better than my ancestors! And notice what God does. Three things. First of all, he permits sleep. He lay down under the tree and fell asleep. I've never forgotten some advice that was quoted from the man who founded the theological seminary I went to. He used to tell his students, men, sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do for yourself is get a good night's sleep. And that's been a great reminder to me that God has made us whole people. And we need to care for our bodies. We need to care for ourselves physically. And after he pours this out, God allows him to sleep. The Lord also provides refreshment. So the next thing that happens is in the middle of verse 6. All at once, an angel. Actually, the word in Hebrew is simply, all at once, a messenger touched him. It's rather striking because it was a messenger who'd come to him with the message from Jezebel back in verse 2. Now there's a messenger. We're going to discover it really is an angel, but at first we couldn't be sure. All at once, a messenger touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. I think there's two things. One is God's providing for his physical needs. He's a man who's depleted his resources, and God is allowing him to sleep, and he's providing him food. But I think that jar, pardon me, that cake of bread is also meant to be a reminder. Remember Zarephath? This is exactly the same word as the widow at Zarephath and God's continuing provision. Remember when I provided for you? Remember what met your need? Remember the brook Kereth? When I intervened in a supernatural way? And he not only provides his needs, he reminds him of his grace and his goodness and his provision. He wants Elijah to get things back in perspective and see God for who he is and remember who he, what he's done. And then the third part of it is he gives him time. Falls asleep again. The angel wakes him up in verse 7. Comes back a second time, touches him, says, get up and eat, and apparently provides another meal. For the journey is too much for you, so he got up and ate and drank. But strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights. That's a good biblical number. And it reminds us of Elijah, 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain with, Moses, 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain with God, the 40 years of the children of Israel in the wilderness. The Lord Jesus will later be tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. But it says he took 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. But the striking thing is Sinai was only 200 miles away. It was at best a 14-day journey. It takes 40 days. Instead of 2 weeks, he takes 7 weeks. God's not pushing him. God's not driving him. But Elijah's headed to Sinai. Why Sinai? He's not going there to renew his faith in God. You can see it when he gets there. He's going there to resign. Going back to Mount Sinai, where God met with Moses, the great symbol of their faith, the central commitment when God revealed himself in his covenant. And he's going to pour out his heart and say, I'm out of here. He hasn't forgot his intention. I've had enough. I want to die. Well, let's read on. Verse 9. He went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for Yahweh God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Yahweh said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of Yahweh. For Yahweh's about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart, shattered the rocks before the Yahweh. But Yahweh was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But Yahweh was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. But Yahweh was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And Elijah heard it. He pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. God is going to bring Elijah back, and there are three things that he does. First thing he does is to give Elijah a new concept of who he is, of who God is. You notice the pattern here. God brings him to this place on the mountain. It says in verse 9, there he went into a cave. Actually, the Hebrew text says he went into the cave and spent the night. And some have thought when it says the cave, it means the same cave that Moses was in on the mountain. That's totally unprovable. It's possible, but how would we ever know that? And all of a sudden, the Lord comes to him and says, what are you doing here, Elijah? I'm not sure exactly what the point of that is. It's, who told you to come here? Why aren't you back in Israel? Why aren't you serving me back there where that's where I commissioned you, that's where I called you, that's your ministry? What are you doing here instead of there? Or it may be, what are you doing here on Mount Sinai, on this symbol of my presence Why here? What's this all about? Yahweh is calling on his servant to talk, to spill out what's in his heart and in his mind. He's already said, I've had enough. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. But look at him now. I've been very zealous for Yahweh God Almighty. I've been committed to you and zealous for you and fervent for you. There's a bit of anger in that. There's a bit of pride in that. There's a bit of self-righteousness in that. I've been very zealous for Yahweh God Almighty. I stood for you and committed myself for you and faced the king for you. The Israelites, they've rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. And he recounts the history, and that history over the last 3 years. So he went into Ahab and said, it isn't going to rain. There's going to be neither dew nor rain these years until I say so. He was exactly right. The Israelites had done those things, and they deserved God's judgment. But the striking thing is, he totally ignores Mount Carmel. There's nothing here about what God has done. There's nothing here about them building the altar, about the people killing the Baal prophets, about it, the distortion of discouragement. And all he can see is the negative, and he's forgotten the goodness of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God and the way God has enabled him and empowered him to stand in that particular situation. It isn't a matter of thinking positively. It's a matter of thinking truthfully and honestly about what God has genuinely done in and through his life. And I know that in the times I get discouraged in my life, I have a tendency to focus on all those places where things aren't the way I want them to be, instead of seeing what God has done. And then he says, I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me. Well, they've been trying to kill him for 3.5 years. Why has that suddenly occurred to you? But the Lord doesn't rebuke him. The Lord doesn't condemn him. The Lord simply says, go out and stand outside. I want to show you something. So he stands at the mouth of the cave. And all of a sudden, Mount Sinai turns into this dramatic experience of the presence and power of God. It's kind of like when the Ten Commandments were given on Mount Sinai, when the people weren't allowed to touch it, and the presence of God came down, and there was a wind, and there was fire, and there was an earthquake. It says, a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart, shattered the rocks before Yahweh, and you can see this great wind driving against the mountain, causing avalanches as it bore in its fury and dislodged certain rocks, and as these things ripped down the mountain past Elijah, somehow he knew God wasn't in the wind. He caused it. Then it says, after the wind, there was an earthquake, and it tore the mountain, it shook him. The Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord wasn't in the fire. He had been on Mount Carmel. He'd seen the fire of God fall. After the fire came a gentle whisper. This is a phrase that's almost impossible to translate in the Hebrew text. A sound of a quiet silence. What is the sound of a quiet sound? But it's a quiet silence. So the phrase, a still, small voice, or a hush. We're not told that the Lord was in that. We don't need to be told. It's evident that that's the case. What's the point? I think God is saying, listen, Elijah, I am the God of the wind. I am the God of the earthquake. I am the God of fire. Sometimes I am in those mighty and powerful things. But don't fall in love with the spectacular. I'm usually the God who's in the place of quiet. I speak quietly. I work quietly. I don't work dramatically, spectacularly, powerfully. And here you are somehow wanting to obliterate Jezebel and solve the problem all at once. Don't mistake my quietness for my absence. What a powerful lesson for most of us. A new concept of God. That God isn't always in the dramatic. God always isn't in the spectacular. God always isn't in the moving of great things. I've been around as a Christian long enough to see people move forward in mass numbers on certain meetings and think something had happened, to watch all of that evaporate like fog on a April morning in this area. You know, it looks so dense and heavy in the morning and then it's gone. But to see quiet things happen in people's lives. And all of a sudden you look up and realize, look what God has done. Don't mistake the quietness of God for the absence of God. Don't confuse the mighty, spectacular, and impressive. But that's what God is. I'm not saying he's never in that. Clearly he was on Mount Sinai. Clearly was on Mount Carmel. Clearly he isn't now for Elijah. Whatever that lesson is intended to be, it doesn't get through, which is fairly common for me anyway. The Lord doesn't usually get it through the first time. So you'll notice at the end of verse 13, as he recognizes the power of this moment, it says, a voice came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? Exactly the same question as in verse 9. He replied, I've been very zealous for Yahweh, God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. If you compare it, that's verse 10 all over again. He's got auto record going here and pushes the button. Out comes the same complaint. Notice how God responds this time. Not with a new revelation of himself, but with a new commission for Elijah. The key is the very first statement. Yahweh said to him, go back the way you came. He's not going to pity him now. He's not going to comfort him, say nice things. He's done that. He's fed him. He's let him sleep. He's sustained him. He's shown his presence. But there's times that God comes to us and says, get back in the game. Quit whining and get back in the fight. You're not to be here anymore. You're not needed on Horeb. You're needed in Israel. Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. And then he gives him a task. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also, anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Mehalah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael. Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, all whose mouths have not kissed him. I want you to go back, and you've got a new commission. I want you to go to Syria, and I want you to anoint the next king of Syria. That's very dangerous business when the previous king's still alive. Then I want you to go back to Israel, and I want you to anoint Jehu as the king who's going to succeed the family of Ahab. That's a very dangerous assignment. And I want you to anoint Elisha. You're not my last prophet. I want you to anoint your successor. I want you to anoint the one who's going to take your place. I want you to think carefully, because this is where I begin to hear some things from the Lord. The first thing is Elijah is being told, Elijah, you're not the plan. You're just part of the plan. You ran because you thought Mount Carmel didn't end it and Jezebel was still determined. You're not the plan. You're just part of the plan. Your job isn't to finish the task, it's to begin the process. At the bottom is this very important concept. We hear a lot in our society about the need for revival. They'd had a revival on Mount Carmel. They needed more than a revival, they needed reform. A revival is a deep emotional response to the presence of God that brings about repentance. But repentance only gets us back to zero. Reform begins to build in life the way God wants it. And Elijah had missed the point that Carmel was only part of the puzzle of what God was doing, and he wasn't the whole thing. He was only part of that. And I need that reminder too. That whatever God has called me to do, I'm not the whole plan. I'm only part of the plan. Now, if that's true, the second thing I need to understand is this. That spiritual success is not achieving the final result. It is completing my God-given assignment. It isn't winning the final battle. It's playing the part God's given me to play. And that's all I'm asked to do. Elijah, I didn't ask you to end it. I just asked you to start it. Do what I've called you to do. Third thing. Elijah, you need to readjust your expectations and expect challenges. I'm not sending you back with any promises of change. Jezebel's still going to be there when you get back. Your need is to readjust your expectations and accept the fact that I've called you to minister in a hard time, in a hard place. Oh, and by the way, Elijah, this thing about you being the only one left, it isn't true. I've got 7,000. I've got 7,000 who haven't bowed down to Baal and whose mouths haven't kissed me. You need to understand, 7,000 is against 1 million people in the nation, perhaps. I have no idea what the size of the nation was. It's not a very big number, but it is a significant number. And all too often, we get discouraged because we think we're the only one here, and God has a way of saying, you know what? I'm doing something that you can't see, and the reason, and because you can't see it doesn't mean it isn't happening. And in our own lives, it's all kinds of times when we need that message from God. So Elijah has received a new concept of God, that he's not always the God of the spectacular. Sometimes he's the God of the still small voice. He's received a new commission from God. Elijah, set in motion a process, and by the end of it, Baal will be dealt with. But Hazael's going to be involved, Jehu's going to be involved, Elisha's going to be involved. You're beginning the process, you're not finishing the task. And I want you to anoint Elisha. Because you not only need a new concept of me and you need a new commission from me, you need a new companion from me. The day of being on your own and alone is over. Go and anoint Elisha. So we have this very strange kind of ending statement in verses 19 to 21. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. You need to understand that for an ordinary family, one yoke of oxen would be pretty well to do. You would be at least a middle class if you had one yoke of oxen. Here's a family that has 12 yoke of oxen. And Elisha is driving this team. He himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him, threw his cloak around him. Elijah then left his oxen. Elisha then left his oxen, ran after Elijah. Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, then I will come with you. Go back. What have I done to you? Elijah said. Now there's a kind of mystery here. Here's a man out plowing in the field. Elijah comes up behind him, throws his mantle over him, and then walks away. Obviously there's a different cultural thing here, because I was, what in the world is going on here? But Elisha immediately understood. He's called me to follow him. So you have to recognize there's some kind of different cultural thing going on than we can readily understand. Elisha immediately knows he's been called to be a companion at least of Elijah, and he says, let me just go say goodbye to my parents. And Elijah's comment says, well, you do whatever you want. What have I done to you? It seems to be, listen, you're going to have to determine that. I've called you. Now what are you going to do with the call? And we have it in verse 21. So Elisha left him, went back, took his yoke of oxen, and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. That's a fairly significant symbol of, I've finished with this part of my life. You burn the tractor, or you sell the tractor, you sell the farm, and you follow the new leader. The Lord Jesus picks this up in the New Testament and talks about no one who puts his hand to the plow turns back. And it's this story that's in his mind. Then he went out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. I think there's a ministry here too. Obviously, part of this is God is going to continue his purpose through Elisha. And Elijah needs to recognize that now his responsibility is not simply to do the task, but to build into the life of a successor. And there's a great lesson there. But there's another lesson here, and that is that God may call us for a time to serve on our own, but he nearly always puts us in a team. And one of the reasons we need somebody to serve with us, in harness with us, in partnership with us, is so that they give us perspective in times of burnout and discouragement. I hear from this story the Lord telling me that burnout and discouragement may come at the most unexpected of times to the most unexpected of people. There are none of us who are exempt from all of a sudden fear and flight taking over our life. And when that happens, it's nearly always because people have become big and God has become small. There's practical things we need to do. We need to look after our bodies. We need to look after our physical realities. We need to make sure sleep and food and all of those things. But most of all, we need a new view of God. We need a new experience of his provision. We need a new understanding of his program and how he works in and through us. And we need a new appreciation of the people God's placed around us. I don't know where you are, but I know I need to look at Elijah and recognize, Lord, there's times where I want to say no. There's times I want to say, I'm through. And it's times like that I need to refocus on who God is and what he's called me to be for his glory. Father, thank you that you do not use perfect people, and you do not use unneedy people. Even strong people are not always strong, and even brave people are not always brave. You choose willing people. And I pray that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on you, and allow you to be the great healer of our hearts for your glory. As we give, we thank you for who you are. As we sing and worship, we thank you that you're the God of wonders and might and power, but also the God of the still, small voice. In Jesus' name, we give you thanks. Amen.